Open to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to pick up at verse 15 and read through verse 21. That's found on page 1155 if you're using the church Bibles. The passage we're about to read is the culmination of Paul's autobiographical account that has run through the first two chapters of the book of Galatians. It's summarizing his response to Peter in a conflict between Paul and Peter in the while Paul was still ministering primarily at the church in Antioch. Just a quick catch-up to a reminder of what happened last week. Peter had come down to Antioch, the church where Paul and Barnabas were seemed to be the main ministers. And initially, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. It doesn't necessarily mean he was breaking the food laws, but he was enjoying fellowship with them, eating with them, in community with them. But then some more Christians come down from Jerusalem, and they also come to the church at Antioch. And for some reason, we don't know all the details, but for some reason, Peter starts to withdraw from fellowship with the Gentiles until he ultimately totally separates himself, and the other Jewish Christians separate themselves from the Gentiles. And Paul says, even Barnabas, my fellow minister in the church, separated himself from the Gentiles. Again, we don't totally know the reason why. Paul says it was out of fear, but he doesn't clarify. Was he afraid of offending these Jewish Christians who are emphasizing circumcision and the purity laws? Was he afraid of persecution from them? We simply don't know. But what Paul does discern is that this conduct, he says, this way of living in separation between Jews and Gentiles is not walking in a straight line with the truth of the gospel. And so Paul, in front of everyone, gets in Peter's face and he says, Peter, this is not the right way to live. And so what we're about to read has oftentimes been read, and maybe you yourself have read it, certainly I have, as a sort of freestanding theological text. And it is densely theological. It reflects on some of the great truths of the Christian life. But we need to remember that it comes in a larger context of responding to conflict and division within a local church community. We could say what Paul is doing here is theological community building. And the community that he builds is indeed revolutionary, world-changing. At the end of the next chapter, Paul is going to say there is neither Jew nor Greek. In this community, ethnic division is overcome. There's neither slave nor free. Conflict between people of different stations and status is healed. And even there is no male or female. Gender conflict is overcome in the context of this new community. But it's not just trying to engineer a loving and diverse community. He says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The theology drives this community. I suspect that we all, often we lean one way or the other. We like the community part, and we want to be part of a welcoming, embracing community where people are treated equally and that there's this sort of loving embrace of one another, but we're not as excited about the theology, or we get really excited about theology, but when it comes to how do we live it out together, we're not as enthusiastic. But we have to see that Paul holds these together. He's just as excited about the doctrine as he is about the community building. They work hand in hand. Okay, let's read this text then. Galatians 2, 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law except through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Well, Paul ends this autobiography with a sort of twist ending. Do you remember at the Sunset Boulevard or The Sixth Sense? I'm going to spoil a few movies today, but they're all multiple decades old. So if you haven't gotten around to seeing some of these, that's kind of on you. But remember the end of Sunset Boulevard, the narrator is floating dead in the pool. He's been narrating the whole story, but he's been dead the whole time. Sixth Sense, kind of a similar twist ending. Well, Paul's autobiography here in Galatians kind of comes to a similar twist ending. He's been telling his story up to this point, and then what does he say? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I've actually already died, and now it's Christ who lives in me. There's a twist ending to his biography. Indeed, this principle he teaches us here in Galatians 2:20, union with Christ, that we have been united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. It is central to all of Paul's theology, all of his writings. It's central to biblical Christianity, and it is certainly central to the argument of the book of Galatians, that we have died with Christ, and now we live in Christ. But to get to that culmination, we first need to kind of flesh out the case that he's making here. And so I have 3 points this morning. The first is you can't earn your way in. You can't earn your way in. Second, we have right standing by trusting in Jesus. And third, trusting in Jesus brings new life united to him. You can't earn your way in. We have right standing by trusting with Jesus, and trusting in Jesus brings new life united with him. First, you can't earn your way in. You can't earn your way in. Paul's whole argument assumes that we have a basic problem, that we have a basic problem. We need righteousness. He brings up that key term, righteousness, in verse 21. It's right standing, goodness, innocence. We need righteousness. But actually in Greek, unfortunately, we don't have an English word that covers both these. But in Greek, the word justify that he uses a handful of times throughout this passage comes from the same root as the word righteous. So really, the whole passage is about how do we become righteous? How are we declared righteous? How are we justified? Paul assumes there is something wrong with us. And I think many of us recognize that. For some of us, we know something is wrong with us because we feel guilt for things that we have done. We feel out of right standing. We feel overwhelmed. For others of us, it's not guilt, but it's shame. Something has been done to us, and so we feel ashamed or out of step. We're worried that people might find out about part of our life, and then we might not be accepted. For some of us, the way that this ends up being lived out is we're always seeking approval of others. I just finished C.S. Lewis, That Hideous Strength, and the main character, Mark something or another, at the end it says his whole life he realized he was always wanted to be in the inner circle. And so he did whatever it took to try and get in the inner circle in school, in college, in his career. He's always trying to get in the inner circle. And yet he realized that his true self, his good self, all the good things about his personality, he had to suppress those so that he could fit in. And for some of us, that's what our lives look like. We're always trying to get into the inner circle. Others of us, maybe it's looking for fulfillment in romantic relationships. If I could just be accepted, then things would be right. Well, Paul says, yes, to all of those. We do wrestle with guilt. We wrestle with shame. We desire to be accepted. Those are all true. But he says our desire for righteousness actually goes back to a more fundamental, deeper problem. And that's this, that we are out of relationship with God. In our natural state, or rather what we should call our unnatural state, we have rebelled against the Creator who created us. And so we're not working in his creation the way we ought to be. We're like a piece of the car engine that's been bent. It's not working the way it should be. There's something rattling around at the very heart of reality, and you hear that sound in your car and you think something's not right in there. And likewise, in our lives, we hear that something's not right. And Paul diagnoses the underlying problem is we are out of step with our Creator. Well, we've already heard in the book of Galatians that God doesn't leave creation in this bent and broken and sinful and rebellious state. But all the way back at the beginning of the letter in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, he describes what God has done about this. That God, by his grace, has made a way for us to have peace with God through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Notice the language Paul uses there. He's saying something is wrong with the world so that the age we live in can be described as an evil age. Maybe you feel this. I certainly felt this yesterday. We drove down to the zoo for Ezra's birthday, and we almost got run off the road. Someone else did get run off the road at a different point, and you're just looking around thinking, what is wrong with people? If you haven't felt that, maybe you're just not as grumpy as me. But that you can look around and say, there is something wrong with the world. And Paul says, God has done something about it. Through Jesus Christ, who gave himself, he made a way to deliver us from this present evil age. But that in itself raises a question for us. God has this big plan for all things centered in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who by dying and raising again has put the world right, or is at least in the process of putting the world right, of renewing all things. But what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? How do we as individuals benefit from this work that Christ has done? In short, to use Paul's language, how are we justified? Well, as Paul comes to this question, he begins by telling us a wrong answer, a way that we're not justified. He says you can't earn your way into right standing with God. We looked at this verse last week, but we'll look at it again. Verse 16, a person is not justified by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Three or four times he keeps driving this point home. You cannot be justified by any legal work that you do. Nothing you do can earn your way in to right standing with God. See, we could get the mistaken idea that the kingdom of God, which Christ has inaugurated and now rules over, has a sort of points-based immigration system. Okay, how do I get into the kingdom of God? How do I be delivered? I've got to have enough points when I apply to immigrate. Enough skills, I've got to be good enough, and then I'll be fit for God's kingdom, and I'll be allowed to immigrate into the kingdom. But Paul says, no, there is nothing you can do to earn your way in. There's nothing you can do to deserve God's grace. We don't often use the language of righteousness, but we do oftentimes use the phrase, someone is self-righteous. And someone who's self-righteous, it's never a good thing. It's always a bad thing. And it's someone who thinks they have earned their way in. They're self-righteous. I've done something that makes me the good guy, unlike the rest of you. And there's always an us-them dynamic to self-righteousness as well. But Paul undercuts all that. He says there's nothing you can do to earn your way in. Remember, verse 15 to 16, he's responding to Peter. He's saying, look, Peter, you and I are both Jews. We're part of God's chosen covenant people from birth. Okay, if there's ever been an us-them divide in history, it's between the Jews, God's chosen people, and the nations that God called his people out of. And he says, we're part of the called. We're part of the chosen. And yet, what do we know? Even as insiders, we know that we didn't earn our way in. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we can make an argument from greater to lesser. If Paul and Peter, part of God's chosen people who followed God's law, who saw the risen Jesus firsthand, if anyone was ever an insider, they are the insiders. If they say it's not because of anything we did that we got in, we didn't earn our way in, then how much more true is that of you and I? Paul's telling us you can't earn your way in. It's not about being good enough. It's not about being a member of the right church or coming from the right family. It's not about graduating from the right school. It's not about having the right career or accomplishments. It's not about having the best income. None of it ultimately matters when we're talking about the big issue of getting into right relationship
with God.
Well, how then are we justified? How do we come into right standing with God? We have right standing by trusting Jesus. We have right standing by trusting Jesus. This is the other side of verse 16. A person is justified through faith in Jesus Christ, just as we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. We talked about this last week, but again, it's such rich passage that I'm unashamed about repeating some of this. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be exonerated, in the clear, declared not guilty. But remember, or you see throughout this passage, Paul assumes that we are all sinners. Several times he refers to us as sinners and as transgressors, as those who are not innocent. And so how then can we be justified or declared innocent? It's not that we're transformed from wicked people into good people and then declared innocent, but rather we are declared innocent in a different way. Let me use an illustration. I think this year is the first year since we've been having kids at the school that they're at that there hasn't been a wreck on I-5 the first week of school that made us late the first day or two of school. Now, when the kids get to school late, they are tardy. But then when you tell the office, well, there was this wreck on I-5, it's not the kids' fault, we left on time, but we were just stuck. And then every time the school office said, yeah, half the school was stuck in it, don't worry about it. But objectively, the kids are late. They're tardy. But the story, the background, what we tell them has justified why they're late. So the office says it's an excused tardy. And that's what it means to be justified, okay? Yes, we are sinners. We are in the wrong, but something justifies us. Well, what backstory could we possibly give? Remember back to the garden, Adam and Eve tried all the different stories. Adam, well, it's the woman that you made. She tempted this, and then Eve said, well, the serpent, and the serpent doesn't really have a good excuse, but you know, it's not like some story that, you know, it's not really my fault gets us out of it. Rather, the story that Paul says justifies us means that God can declare us innocent is the story of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, what he has done, giving himself for us, has made a way for us to be declared innocent. Galatians 3, looking ahead a bit in Paul's argument, because he keeps coming back to these themes and unpacking them, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Or to put it in the language of the simple hymn, Jesus paid it all. That's the backstory that justifies us. That is how we can be declared innocent. The whole human race is guilty before God. But the Son of God became human, took to himself broken flesh. He united to himself a human identity, and he paid the penalty for the law so that we can have the benefit. And Paul says the way that you are incorporated into that, the way that that story is told on your account is by trusting in Jesus. Nothing but that, faith in Jesus Christ. Notice that this is simply an accepted premise in Paul's argument. He's arguing with Peter. He says, Peter, you and I both know this. The Gentiles and the Jewish Christians all agree on this. The way into right standing with God is by trusting in Jesus. But the question then is, what comes next? You have faith in Jesus. You trust in him. What comes next? How do we live out the Christian life? Well, the Galatians' mistake that he's wrestling with in this larger letter is that what comes next is you start following the various purification traditions or purity traditions of the Jews. You adopt circumcision, you observe the holy days, you keep the Sabbath, you keep all the law. What comes next is being a good lawkeeper. The situation in Antioch is slightly different. But that's kind of the default mode that many of us Christians fall into, isn't it? We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. We would say we're justified by faith, and so now we have right standing with God. And what comes next? Well, now we work really hard. Even in that hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And so now we work really hard because we have a clean slate. We need to make the best of it. Maybe an illustration is by grace, as a sophomore, maybe the coach of the varsity basketball team says, you know what, I'm going to take a chance on you and I'm going to let you play varsity this year. Okay, by grace, you're on the varsity team, but then you better be practicing your free throws and your 3 points and your layups to make sure some other freshman doesn't come along who's better than you and take your spot the next year. And that can kind of be our default mode as Christians. By grace, we've been saved, and now we better work really hard to maintain our place on the team. But, and here's the main central point that we've been building up to, that is not how Paul describes the justified life here in Galatians. Rather, what he says is that trusting in Jesus brings new life united to him. Trusting in Jesus brings a new life united to him. Do you see this radical disjunction in verses 19 and 20? Paul doesn't say, by grace I was saved, and now I'm getting better and better every day. What does he say? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I died to the law. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's a radical break with what was before and what is now. The old self has died, and the new self is no longer simply Paul, but Paul in Christ. That language he uses there, that I was crucified with Christ, that same phrase is used in the Gospels to describe the two criminals that were crucified on either side of Jesus. And Paul's saying in a sense, I was there. I might have been one of those two criminals hung on either side of Jesus. I was crucified with him. I died with him. Do you see, Paul keeps using this in Christ language. Verse 17, justified in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. I live, the life I now live is by faith in the Son of God. The language he uses here is of mutual indwelling. I now live in Christ. Christ lives in me. I have been united to Christ. And so I have a radically new identity. I've been united to Christ in his death. I've been united to Christ in his life, in his new life. Maybe an illustration can help. I have a few bad illustrations to help here, and so just bear with me. It's not my strength. But you know, every few months your phone wants to update and it installs some new software and then it gets a little bit better. Or if your phone's too old, it gets a little bit worse because it can't really handle it. But we can think of being saved by faith, being saved by Christ, as like an update on your phone. I'm a little bit better now. I can do some things I didn't do before. I'm getting better. But that's not the language that Paul uses. It's not an update, but an upgrade. It's a brand new phone with new software, new hardware, a new operating system. Everything is new. That's the language Paul uses here. We're not just updating the old self. We've been upgraded. It's a new self that lives. You might have the same phone number, but it's a totally new phone. Paul says trusting in Jesus, being united to him, isn't just improving our old self, but it brings a new identity with new memories and new relationships. Let's unpack those briefly. It brings us, Paul says, it's a new identity. It says, I no longer live. There is no person that's simply called Paul of Tarsus any longer. The one who lives now is Paul in Christ. It's a new identity, and so it is for us. There's no longer Nathan Chambers, but Nathan in Christ. And I suppose I can use Nathan for a bunch of us in this room, but the old self has gone. The new self that is there is Nathan in Christ. It's a new, transformed, different identity. This new identity brings with it new memories. Do you see this? Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. I have a new memory, a new story that makes sense of my life, that transforms my life. Okay. the last two bad illustrations, one's from comic books and one's from a romance movie, so I'm trying to cover the bases here. Just stick with me. In the Spider-Man comic books, his arch nemesis is Dr. Octopus, and in the spectacular Superior Spider-Man comic book arc, Dr. Octopus is dying, and so he comes up with this way to transfer his own consciousness into Spider-Man and take over his body. And so he does that, and he thinks now he's going to take over the world because his Spider-Man's gone, and now Dr. Octopus is here. But what he doesn't factor on is that by transferring his consciousness into Spider-Man, he now has all of Spider-Man's memories. He remembers not growing up in an abusive, painful family. He remembers growing up with a loving aunt and uncle. And he wasn't taught, you've got to get ahead. He was taught, with great power comes great responsibility. And by transferring his consciousness into Spider-Man, he actually has these new memories that change who he is. So he actually becomes a good guy and then becomes the Superior Spider-Man. It's hard to come up with good illustrations of multiple identities in the same person. Okay, I'm doing the best I can here. But something like that, something like that is what Paul's saying happens to us. There is a new consciousness within us, a new identity with new memories that changes who we are. It's not just my story that a biographer might write looking at my life here on earth, but my story is now incorporated into Christ's story. Christ's story is incorporated into me. So with Paul, I can say, I have been crucified with Christ. There are new transforming memories as we share in Christ's identity. And a little bit later, Paul's going to, he says that in the first person here, I have been crucified with Christ. In chapter 5, he's going to say it of you as well. You have been crucified. The old self has been crucified. It's true of everyone whose faith is in Christ. We have these new memories and a new identity, and it leads to new relationships. And this is really what's pivotal to Paul's whole argument. Why we have right standing with God, why we can be declared innocent, is because we approach God in Christ. Because we too, and actually here is one spot where it's better to retain the gendered language of sons, because we are all sons, men and women, because we are in Christ the Son. That each of us approaches God in Christ. And so the relationship we have to God the Father is the relationship that Christ has to God the Father. Christ who perfectly kept the law, Christ who gave himself to deliver us from this evil age, Christ who honored his Father through every action, that is the relationship that we approach God in. Because we are united to Christ. That's true of us. That's true of us. And so this is how the argument's going to keep unfolding. Paul's going to say in the next chapter, or chapter 4, we now have Christ's Spirit in us because we're united to Christ. So his very Spirit is in us, the Spirit of Christ, who teaches is in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. We're going to suggest maybe that means something like Papa, Father. It's still, there is some formal and respect there, and yet it is an intimate term. Maybe by the time we get to that passage, I'll think of a better way to capture that. But we address God the Father in intimate terms because Christ, who we're united to, Spirit is within us, giving us the right to address God in those terms. We sang this earlier in a hymn, We Come to You, O Christ. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Your love has met the law's demands. It's in Christ that we face our judge and maker. And so we are, I don't know any better way to put this, in this radical way, we are united to Christ, and so we are brought into the very triune relationship of God the Father, Son, and Spirit. That the Spirit of God the Father and God the Son is in us. We in Christ come to God the Father. Paul addresses two objections, and then we'll bring this to conclusion real quick. Verse 17, one objection, he's saying, well, if we're just justified by faith alone, trusting in Jesus, doesn't that make Christ a servant of sinners, or a servant of sin, rather? It's just a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's encouraging you to sin. Well, you can see the way Paul unpacks this argument, he's saying, far from it. The old self who desires to sin has been crucified. The new self, with its new identity, its new memories, its new relationships, comes with new desires. The desire to live a Christ-like life, to live, as he puts it in verse 19, so that I might live to God, that my entire life is oriented towards God. Yes, sin still happens because that old identity hasn't fully died yet. But Paul's saying, no, it's not making Christ serve that old identity. It's saying a new transformed identity. Likewise, in verse 18, he has this, Alex Finkelson and I got together this week and read this whole passage in Greek together, and we're talking it through. And we agreed verse 18 is the most confusing because it's not quite sure. It's just not entirely clear why Paul turns here, but the best sense seems to be to connecting it with verse 19, 20, what's following. Is he saying, if I go back now to the law, what has been what I died to, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. I died to the law, and it's like you hear these goofy stories about people getting fined or something that have been long dead, and the government somehow categorizes them, and so they keep getting parking tickets or something. You know, it's that kind of thing. Paul's saying, once you're dead to the law, you're not accountable to the law anymore. You can't still be penalized by the law now that you're dead. You can't be fined for dying in the wrong spot or something like that. Like, you're dead. The law no longer has bearing on you. And so if you go back now and try and rebuild that, like the Galatians, if you go back to trying to use the law to ensure your right standing or apply it to us, your church attendance or your church giving or what school you go to or how good you are or how often you read your Bible, if you use any of that to try and justify your right standing, he's saying you're rebuilding what's been torn down. That's not the right way to approach God. And so here's where I want to conclude, is that union with Christ, the central teaching that Paul is driving home here, reframes how we think about the Christian life. It's not we have a clean slate, so make the best of it. Work as hard as you can to keep your spot on the varsity team. It's not about improving our old selves or working harder. Rather, the Christian life is about remembering our true identity, who we really are. It's remembering that we died with Christ, and now it is Christ who lives in us. That's what the Christian life is fundamentally about, remembering who you really are. And so here's the last bad illustration. Remember the movie The Notebook. It starts out with this frame story of an older man reading this notebook to an older woman with dementia in the nursing home, and he's reading her this story about a young couple that falls in love and how they get together and how they get married. And then at the end of the movie, it's revealed that this notebook, the old lady in the nursing home actually wrote down her memories about how she married her husband before she would forget it. And he promised he's going to come read it to her every day so that she can remember who she is. She can remember who her husband is. She can remember her true identity and relationship. And in a sense, then, that's really what the Christian life is all about. The true bridegroom, the faithful husband, reminding us who we really are. That we are the bride of Christ. That's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's about being reminded of our true identity and then living in keeping with that. I think I'll just make one really brief comment and then we'll end. This runs throughout Paul's letters once you start looking for it. He's already done this in the last section we looked at last week. When he talks about the racial tensions between Jews and Gentiles, he doesn't say, look, God created Jews and Gentiles equally, and so there shouldn't be racism, although that certainly is true. He says you have been united in Christ. You're both justified in the same way. In 1 Corinthians 6, when he talks about sexual ethics, he doesn't go back to Genesis 1 and say God created male and female, marriage, all those kinds of things, although those are all true. Rather, he says, you have been united to Christ. So now are you going to unite yourself to a prostitute? He uses union with Christ to drive his ethical reasoning. 2 Corinthians 1, he says your suffering is participating in Christ's suffering. And we could go through all of Paul's letters, but he keeps using this in Christ language to drive his moral reasoning. He's not saying you've been united to Christ, so do whatever you want. He is saying there's a right way to live, and we're going to get to that later in the letter. But he's saying the Christian life is fundamentally not about keeping your place on the varsity team. It's about being reminded who you really are. And how are we reminded who we truly are? The end of verse 20 that we looked at last week, and we'll look at again. It's the Son of God who loved us, who loved me, and gave himself for me. That's who you truly are. You are one who was loved by the Son of God, loved so much that he gave his life. He gave himself for you so that you could be united to him, so that you could spend eternity with him. In that sense, it's a much more romantic story than The Notebook, as good as The Notebook is. But it's a much more romantic story that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. That's how you remember who you truly are, is reminding yourself daily, I was loved, I am loved by the Son of God who gave himself for me. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is so profound and so deep, and yet it challenges our ordinary ways of thinking. We're not used to thinking of ourselves in a way that we can share our identity with someone else. And yet, that's what you say is true of those who trust in Christ Jesus, that we have a new identity. We no longer are ourselves, but ourselves in Christ. Lord, may we remember this new identity each day, each moment, as we remember that Christ loved us each individually and so gave himself for us each individually. We thank you that we, by your Holy Spirit, have been united to Christ, and now your Holy Spirit within us draws us before you in prayer. May we live this week living out this new identity that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.